Jeff?
Yes, I am.
I'm Fritz.
Nice to meet you. So when you come up to speak, I'll come out from behind the curtain and hand you wireless one, sort of right in that area before the steps.
Right.
And when you're done, eventually, you're going to be handing this to Cher, or okay, you can give it back to me.
Whatever comes first.
Okay.
Hey, you know what the last song is they're set?
I believe it's, I want to say it's All Creatures, but I don't know that for sure.
Good.
I can check.
Go check it out.
What's the last song in their set?
All Creatures of Our God.
It is All Creatures. Huh? one will be the first mic to come up.
I'd like to say good afternoon and welcome to Columbus Evangelical Free Church of America. We are delighted that you are here. Many of you have traveled long hours and flights and car miles, but we're here in Columbus and we're thrilled to be here. As we were pondering this idea of hosting both the Leadership Conference and the Challenge Student Ministry Conference here in Columbus, we were wondering, how do you make a difference in a city? How do you impact a city when you bring two conferences there? Well, that question and its answer really begins with prayer. Asking God, what's on your heart for this city that we're going to invade, not once, but twice? Well, we literally put feet to those prayers. And I'm so excited to introduce to you both now in a video and just after that video, a group of students, 12, who 15 days ago left the national office in South Minneapolis and ran all the way to this convention center the last 15 days. Let's hear their story. Nice video. Thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my privilege and honor to introduce these students who have run 770 miles in the last 15 days. Woo! Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Men and women, you're appreciated. They ran 50 to 60 miles every day. Lightning storms, rainstorms, too many McDonald's and Subways and Taco Bells. 15 nights in hotel, and they're still at least pretending to smile right now. But you have put feet to your prayers. It was so wonderful. I met them the second day in La Crosse, Wisconsin. And every day they had a particular prayer focus. One day would be our district superintendents. Another day would be a number of churches. It would be for our conference, for the challenge conference coming. You heard Scott Nessie talking, just sharing devotions. What a rich and wonderful time. So thank you for sharing your lives with us and your prayers. And it'd be my privilege to just pray and thank the Lord for what he's done in you and through you. And just for his glory that's been upon you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for these men and women. Just to see their tired, joyful expressions after 15 days of serving you in a crazy way. Of running, of praying, of listening, of laughing, of being sore. Thank you for your faithfulness to them. Thank you for their faithfulness to us. To truly build into this conference the priority and the passion of prayer. God, if anything significant happens in these gatherings as we worship together or in our workshops or in the community and a challenge in the next few weeks, it's because men and women like these have labored before your throne and asked for your will and ways to happen. God, I pray for each student here never, never to forget this experience and that their lives would be marked by prayer. Not just in the days and months to come, but literally for the rest of their lives. God, we give you thanks and glory and pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you so much. You guys get to go home right now. They're not even staying for this because they're ready to get home, but thank you so much. Well, when you're praying and asking God to do supernatural things that only he can do in a city that we are broken and desperate for, well, he answers that prayer. You're an answer to that prayer. We prayer walked parts of the city even this afternoon. But here's the incredibly exciting things. Well, when you want to reach a city, what do? You plant a church, don't you? Well, God has not just given us one church plant, but two church plants. And I'm going to invite these gentlemen, Gabe and Jay, to come up, and Scott and Ken to come up. Come on up, gentlemen. And these men are the ones and their families that God has called to this city to plant two churches, not one, but two, at our challenge conference when you have 4,500 students available. Let's see a video on Scott's church plant, and then I'm going to ask a couple of them just to share a little of their heart, and then we're going to pray for them. So let's watch this video, please. Thank you. The exciting thing about both these church plants is that in their DNA is to reproduce another church within 18 to 2 years in their beginning. Gentlemen, thank you so much for that heartbeat, that vision. Scott, tell us a little about just the unique vision of your church, and then Jay, I'm going to ask you to share yours as well.
Sure.
Great, Jay. Why don't you share?
Yeah, it's been really amazing. From our first correspondence, I remember getting an email forwarded from Scott about his vision to be a part of a church. And it's not just one church, but a movement of churches reproducing in Columbus to empower leaders to reach their neighborhoods and their communities. And I read, I'm like, hey, like, stole our idea. So it's been awesome, the friendship and the bond that we share already. And Gabe and I and our families just moved to Columbus. And we want to be a part of a community of people that join God's story of transformation and renewal. And the amazing thing is that, the truthful thing is that we're not showing up here with some new message. We stand on the feet and the shoulders of men who have been faithful to embody and proclaim the gospel for thousands of years. And all of you are a testament of that. And so we want to be, as a church and individually, faithful to play our part in God's redemptive story. And so we're so excited to be a part of the EFCA. We want to learn from all of you, and we want to be faithful to reach the next generation and to empower and mobilize leaders to plant churches in Columbus and around the world. So to learn more about our story, you can go to www.scarletcityproject.com, and we'll be out in the lobby and love to shake your hands as well. So thanks.
I'd like to ask if you would stand as we pray and commit these church planters, their families, to the Lord. And it'd be my privilege to pray for you men and your families and your efforts. God, thank you that we ask you to raise up laborers for the harvest. And these men and their families are evidence of your answering those prayers in some pretty remarkable ways. All the way from California, 9 years of burden for Columbus. And just how you've blended the hearts of these men together, God. And that in just a few short weeks, we will begin with the students here at Challenge launching into this community in the name of Jesus, the gospel, in word, in deed. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guard their hearts, their marriages. We pray that you'd bring the right people to them. We pray that as they listen and seek your heartbeat for the uniqueness of each of their church plants, God, that you would give that to them. Father, we pray that you'd give them favor in the community, a community that is so desperate, so needy of the gospel, of the hope and the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. So thank you that they stand here together with us. We stand with them. And as one family, as one body, we commit them to you now, Lord, to your care, to your empowerment. And Jesus, would your name and fame be great because of what is birthed here this week, this month in Columbus. And years from now, we can look back and say, look what God did. What a great work you have done and are continuing to do. So we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please meet them at the Start Church's table, as well as check out their website. And one other thing, would you come tomorrow ready to give? Our offering project for our leadership conference gathering is for these church start plants here in Columbus. So come willing to give generously. Thank you.
Primeramente, doy gracias a mi Dios mediante Jesucristo con respeto a
nosotros, de que vuestra fe se divulga por todo el mundo.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world.
Porque testigo me es Dios, a quien sirvo en mi espíritu, en el evangelio de su Hijo, de que sin cesar hago mención de vosotros siempre en mis oraciones.
God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times.
Rogando que de alguna manera tenga al fin, por la voluntad de Dios, un próspero viaje para ir a vosotros.
And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you.
Porque deseo veros para comunicarles algún don espiritual, al fin de que seáis confirmados.
I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong.
Esto es para ser mutuamente confortados, por la fe nos es común a vosotros y a mí.
That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith.
Pero no quiero, hermanos, que ignoréis que muchas veces me he propuesto a ir a vosotros, pero hasta ahora he sido estorbado para tener también entre vosotros algún fruto como entre los demás gentiles.
I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles.
A griegos y no a griegos, a sabios y no a sabios, soy deudor.
I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish.
Así que, en cuanto a mí, pronto estoy a anunciarles el evangelio también a vosotros que estáis en Roma.
That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome.
Porque no me avergüenzo del evangelio, porque es poder de Dios para salvación a todo aquel que cree, al judío primeramente y también al griego.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile.
Como está escrito, mas el justo por la fe vivirá.
For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
You don't know him, but my father's name is Leon Martin, and he is a great man. And he's not great because he's my father or anything like that, but he's great because of how he thinks and behaves and his love for Jesus. And my brothers and I go to great lengths to honor and esteem our whole family, his greatness. We have a great gospel, we have a great Savior, and it is natural that it would produce great men and women. And we bless God, don't we, that we have a great president of EFCA. Oh, somebody ought to say amen. I'm still Baptist. We bless the Lord for William Bill Hamel. And we thank God for a great servant and a great leader. And we thank God for the privilege and the opportunity to make it known to him that we know that God uses him in a great way as a servant and as a leader. Many people have extolled the virtues of John Wooden over the last, and appropriately so. But John Wooden got to live so long that he had enough time for enough people to come to grips with the fact that he was a really great man, and they got to tell him before he died. Amen? Yeah. Well, we don't know how long the rest of us going to live. Amen? But we got Bill right here this evening. Amen? And we want to just be careful to pray for him and to esteem him as God's great servant of EFCA. Bill Hamill is the chief servant of EFCA. Let's pray for him. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning or this evening for your goodness and your grace. And sometimes we have difficulty saying words like great as it relates to our fellow believers. But we do have a great gospel, and we do have a great Savior. And it does produce great men and great women who have great hearts and great humility and great leadership and a great attitude of serving God's people. We bless you for the doors that open. We bless you for the ways that are made because of this man's vision, his creativity, his adaptability, his openness, his servant heart. We ask that you continue to use him in EFCA and across other denominations even, God. We bless his word for us tonight, and we ask that it land in willing and eager hearts. Mm. And we ask also, Lord, that you bless and keep what is important and vital to him. So we know that that means his family, and we know that it means EFCA as well. Bless him. Thank you for him, a great man of God. Would you join me in welcoming the chief servant of EFCA, William Hamill.
Thank you, Michael. Wow. How do I preach after that? The only hope is that you're going to get set free one of these days, brother. It's exciting to be here in Columbus. And I don't know about you, after last year's message about handing the baton off to the next generation, to see these young people up here leading us, challenging us. Were you challenged by the fact that they ran 70 miles? Prayed all the way for you and for Columbus and for district superintendents and for me and for all of us. I asked one of the young men, I said, are you in better shape now than you were before? He said, you know, I didn't even prepare because I'm an athlete. I play basketball all the time. He said, those first 2 days were rugged. But he said, I can do it now. What dedication. And I just praise the Lord that they have modeled for us the sacrificial life of prayer. Yeah. And then to see these three, and you got to understand it's relative, young church planters. A couple of them might not think they're all that young. You've been in ministry for 10 years, you probably think that you're getting old and mature, right, Scott? Take it from me, brother. You're young. You know, we've been praying that God would raise up the next generation of leaders in the Free Church. And you four men have stepped forward with your families to pioneer something here in Columbus, Ohio. And I anticipate from everything I am sensing, everything I'm hearing, that this is going to be just a great story to tell in the future. I had the privilege a few weeks ago of being with a couple of church planters out in Utah who got their start because of the Challenge Conference and because of the National Conference went to Salt Lake City. One of those men is pastoring a church now between 200 and 300 people. And they are just charging ahead and seeing people come to Christ on a regular basis in Salt Lake City, Utah. Yeah, Lord. Amen? That's the kind of people God has raised up in the Free Church. We are so blessed. And I just thank the Lord for what the Lord's going to do through the four of you and your families as you work here in Columbus and as we pray, as we support, And if some of you write some really large checks tomorrow, amen? You know, one of the great praise offerings to the Lord is the ripping of a check out of a checkbook. So some of you tomorrow can make a huge difference, and all of us can make a difference with whatever we give to help these men get off to a good start. The theme of our conference is Contagious Hope. And it's my central premise this afternoon. It's very simple, that we will not have the ability to deliver to a culture that needs hope, a contagious hope, unless it's centered in the gospel. You heard my text read to you in two languages. I don't have to go through all the litany of what's going on in our world, but how about you? There's not a lot of hope in this world today, amen? There's not a lot of hope. I mean, you've got two wars going on, and our young men and women are being killed every day. When you've got oil spills that are threatening the livelihood of thousands of people in Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Florida. When you've got, and nobody wants to take responsibility, of course, for it. When you've got storms and earthquakes and just the pressures of the culture, and then there's this little thing called a recession that has impacted some of your churches. It's certainly impacted our ministry at the national office, where we've had to make major cutbacks in ministry because of the lack of finances. There's not a lot of, it doesn't feel like there's a lot of hope today. Well, Paul wanted to go to Rome to be with the church in Rome. There are a lot of things that got in his way. But he wanted to go there to encourage them, to lift them up, and to teach them. And in the because he couldn't get there right away, couldn't get there on his timetable, it was God's timetable when he'd get there, but not in his timetable, he wrote this wonderful letter to the church at Rome, which today we recognize as probably one of the most profound books in the New Testament. My home pastor has been preaching out of Romans, I think, for 2 or 3 years. He told me when he started it was going to be 6 months. And he just keeps going like the Energizer Bunny. He's, I think, now in chapter 12. He's still got a little ways to go. But God has, this text is so rich, and is this not working? God, this text, this book is so rich and so filled with the truth that we need to hear that it's worth that kind of in-depth study. The text for you this afternoon, I believe, is the central text of the book of Romans. Even though it's in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's the central key text of this book. It summarizes what Paul's about. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And that's got to be the cornerstone, the centrality of our ministry. Now, I'll come back to this, but some of you are saying, well, that's a yawner, Bill. Of course that's true. We learned that in Sunday school. We've known that for a long time. My opening question to you is it really the central theme, the centrality of your ministry in your church? We see in this text, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And as I said, he wanted to come to Rome. He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to encourage them. But Paul says to us in this text, I'm not ashamed. And I see that as the supremacy of the gospel. Paul didn't have any misgivings about the gospel whatsoever. Paul knew as much as he needed to know about the city of Rome and all of its cultural challenges, all of its political challenges, the lack of openness and welcome to the believers. He wasn't saying, I haven't come because, you know, it's a little nerve-wracking to go there, and I'm not sure what I can do. He said, no, I have full confidence in the gospel. The reason I'm not there is because I've been prohibited by the Lord to come. There's been other things that he's wanted me to do, but I'm coming. Because I'm not ashamed. No matter what the culture says, no matter what there is in the culture, the gospel is the answer. And I'm not ashamed of it. Not in the sense of hanging your head, but in the sense of I have confidence. It's not a lack of confidence, it's confidence in what the gospel can do. And so Paul challenges us right from the very beginning, to recognize that the gospel must be central because it's supreme. Now, this comes from a guy who was imprisoned because he preached the gospel, a guy who had been chased out of town, a guy who had been laughed at, a guy who in 1 Corinthians it says the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. 2 Corinthians gives us a whole litany of what Paul had gone through on behalf of the gospel. He'd been beaten, he'd been kidnapped, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd suffered pain and agony. And yet he still had that confidence in the gospel. He wasn't concerned that he couldn't stand up to the challenges of the Roman culture. He believed it could, and it would, and it did stand up to the challenges of the Roman culture. Why? Because it's the gospel of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that leads us to the second important thing that we need to understand about this text, is not only that it is the gospel supreme, but it's sufficient. It's the power of God that brings deliverance. It's not the power of your wonderful preaching or teaching. It's not the power of your persuasion. It's the gospel that changes lives. It's the gospel and the Holy Spirit energizing the truth of the gospel that will come into a person's life and change them, transform them. And we need people transformed by the gospel. And it's the power of God that will transform not only lives, but it will so transform those lives that they will impact communities and institutions that they touch each and every day. I heard it in these three men as they were presenting their church plant. They don't want to just see people come to Christ. They want those people to transform their communities as they flesh out, as they live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's sufficient to do that. Do you believe that there is nothing that can stand in the way of transformation of the individual if they understand and the gospel is alive in their lives and the Holy Spirit isn't working in their life? There's nothing that can't change. Nothing. You have that confidence? The supremacy and the sufficiency of the gospel. And then there's the simplicity of the gospel. It's for everyone who believes. You don't have to go through some massive training seminar to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. There's no long indoctrination period that you walk through. And whether you believe in elective grace or prevenient grace, when the power of God hits you, you believe, and it's for all who believe. There's no gender that can't come to Jesus. There's no ethnicity that can't be impacted by the power of the gospel. There's no social economic class that can't be impacted, whether it's the very rich or the very poor or all of us in the middle. There's no one who we have judged too immoral by our standards that can't come to the gospel. They're not left out. What does the text say? It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. All who believe. There's no man-made system that can change people like the gospel. It's simple. It's for all who believe. When I came out of seminary in 1972, I went to pastor a church in Minnesota. Like a lot of young pastors coming out of seminary, I believed that we could take that community for Jesus Christ. I remember one year when we were very small. It had been a church plant 12 years earlier, but it had not gotten larger than 75 in a suburb of Minneapolis. I remember one year, an Easter Sunday morning, I hadn't even thought about it ahead of time, but I just said, if you receive Christ as your Savior, if you've responded to the gospel and it's changed your life in this past year, stand. And there were people that popped up all over the place. Why? Because the pastor was foolish enough to believe that the gospel was the center of ministry, and that people, when they believed in the God who sent his Son to die on the cross, to bear the burden of our sin, who came out of the grave 3 days later victoriously, when you believed in Jesus, your life would be changed. Those years in pastoral ministry were fabulous. We saw people come to Christ. We saw people discipled. One of the highest compliments that I've ever been paid. Sorry, brother. Was recently I was back at my former church for a funeral. And one of the men who has been, he's not right now, one of the elders in that church came up to me and he said, "Pastor, my special memories of you are the fact that under your ministry I came to Jesus. And then you spent several Tuesday mornings with me opening the Word and teaching me what it meant to follow Jesus." He said, "You made the coffee and I brought the donuts." You know, I hardly remember that, but it changed his life. The last 20 years, more than 20 years, I have been in denominational administration. As I tell some of my peers in other denominations, we have been demoted. I don't really believe that, because I believe I'm called to do what God's called me to do. But over the last few years, there has been this growing discontent in my soul. We've planted a lot of churches. A lot of churches. But we've also seen a lot of churches die. We We've seen churches die in communities where I don't believe they should have died. That sounds judgmental, but I will take that prerogative to be able to make that judgment. And as I've analyzed those churches, time and time again, what I see is those churches that have died have forgotten why they were there. They started to believe that their church was for them and not for those not yet part of the bride. When I was a district superintendent in Nebraska and Kansas, I had many opportunities to sit down with pastors, and they'd say, oh, this town's so church, there aren't many people to reach. I just got to pastor and shepherd this flock. And I said, that's a good thing, to pastor and shepherd that flock. But let's talk about your community. In almost every case, within a reasonable driving distance of that church, there were literally hundreds, sometimes thousands of people who didn't know Jesus, but they've become so focused as a church and as a pastor on taking care of themselves, they forgot why they were there. And I'd have the privilege of saying to them, if you don't figure out why you're here, you've already planted the seeds of death in your congregation. Oh, we're here to take care of the flock. That's part of it. But based on the Great Commission, is that the primary reason we're here? And if you really are gospel-centered, you will take care of the flock at the same time as you are reaching those outside the body of Christ. And in the past few years, I have really appreciated the number of people who have started to realize this, and little movements have sprung up, and some of them aren't so little anymore, with gospel-centered in their name. And I hope that gospel-centered never becomes the new fad. Live long enough now to see too many of those, because it's biblical. And we've had some internal discussions as a staff, our directional team, and our next layer of leadership saying, this is what we're here for. The mission statement of existing to glorify God by multiplying healthy churches among all people, that's how we are about to, we as a national office, that's what we're about doing, and that's what we want to lead this movement to do. But it goes back to a deeper core value, and that is the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. That's the core. Last January, we decided to just share some of our thinking and some of our thoughts with the board of directors. And I made a presentation, and it was quiet in the room, and I couldn't quite read the room. And then the discussion started, and we took a short break, and we came back. And a terrible thing happened in a board of directors meeting. A prayer meeting broke out. There was repentance. There were tears. There were petitions to the Lord on behalf of local churches and on behalf of our wonderful Evangelical Free Church of America. That all of us would see the gospel as the center cause for our existence.
gospel that transforms lives, a gospel that transforms communities. It was a holy moment. A holy moment. And so I have some questions for you this afternoon. Do we, like Paul, affirm the supremacy of the gospel? Do we really believe that the philosophies of our day, whether it's relativism or secularism or materialism or whatever else there is out there, do we really believe that that's not equal to the power of God unto salvation? And here's where we come back to where I started in the beginning. Some of you are saying, well, of course, Bill, we do. That's basic stuff. Okay. Then why do I hear so many who attack the challenges of our day with man's argumentation rather than the core of the gospel? Then why does it sound like from our pulpits at times and in our classes at times and in some of the books that we read that it takes more than the life-giving, hope-giving power of God unto salvation? Then why are the loudest voices about fear in our culture coming from the evangelical segment of our culture? My friends, if we are fearful of what's going on in the culture, I say to you, we do not believe in the supremacy of the gospel. Nothing can stand. Nothing can stand against the power of God unto salvation. And if we believe this, then why is there too often a disconnect between the principles taught for life, you know, the six principles this and six principles that, but the grace of God and the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be there. It's a technique. It's not God's power. The principles may or may not be okay. They better be empowered, truth from the Word of God, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So, do we affirm the supremacy of the gospel? Do we believe in the sufficiency of the gospel to transform lives? Is that evidenced in our preaching, teaching, training, counseling, all that we do? Lead programs, do this, do that. Is it all gospel-centered? When you look at the wretched sinners around you, do you believe that God can deliver them? Or are we like the Pharisees who believe they got to clean up their act before God's going to like them? That's not the gospel. It's God's grace. For the most wretched, immoral sinner, because before we came to the Father, we were there. We dare not look at someone as one who cannot be delivered unto salvation. God's called us to be a transformed people by the gospel, who then become transformers, who bring this good news. I recently read a blog that is written by Milton Vincent that illustrates what I'm talking about. And when the gospel so permeates our lives, we have a different perspective on the people around us, and we believe that the gospel can make a difference in their lives. I love this. Like nothing else could ever do, the gospel instills in me a heart for the downcast, the poverty-stricken, and those in need of physical mercies, especially when such persons are of the household of faith. When I see persons who are materially poor, I instantly feel a kinship with them, for they are physically what I was spiritually when my heart was closed to Christ. Perhaps some of them are in their condition because of sin, but so was I. Perhaps they are unkind when I try to help them, but I too have been spiteful to God when He has sought to help me. Perhaps they are thankless and even abuse the kindness I show them, but how many times have I been thankless and used what God has given me to serve selfish ends? Perhaps a poverty-stricken person will be blessed and changed as a result of some kindness I show. If so, God be praised for His grace through me. But if the person walks away unchanged by my kindness, then I still rejoice over the opportunity to love as God loves. Perhaps the person will repent in time, but for now my heart is chastened and made wiser by the tangible depiction of what I myself have done to God on numerous occasions. The gospel reminds me daily of the spiritual poverty into which I was born, and also the staggering generosity of Christ towards me. Such reminders instill in me both a felt connection to the poor and a desire to show them the same generosity that has been lavished on me. When ministering to the poor with these motivations, I not only preach the gospel to them through word and deed, but I reenact the gospel to my own benefit as well. You could put another subject in there. When I minister to the divorced person whose life is messed up, when I minister, you name it, to the drug addict, to the person caught up in the homosexual lifestyle. When we understand that we are sinners saved by grace and extend that grace to whoever's around us, God uses the word and deed to bring them the gospel. And that's where the change needs to be in some of our churches. Maybe yours. That you believe, just as Paul did, that it was sufficient. God's grace is sufficient to change every life. And even if they don't believe, He still called you to extend grace. Do we believe not only in the supremacy and sufficiency of the gospel to transform lives, do we believe with Paul in the simplicity of the gospel? It's for all who believe. The Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the male, the female, the person who looks humanly moral, the very immoral, the obviously very immoral. The gospel's for all. No makeovers necessary. No extreme makeovers necessary. First, let the Holy Spirit take care of that. No testing period desired. Bringing them the good news so they believe. And then they will be part of the same family you're part of. Again, the text this afternoon is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And he ends it by saying, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That wonderful quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That it's by faith, by belief, by faith, that we receive his righteousness and we stand right before him. But it's by faith also that we walk in righteousness, that we live out the gospel-centered life as we trust him and believe that he knows what he's doing. When I was in college, I had the privilege of playing football. And when I was a junior, there was this freshman that joined our team and played the same position I played. One of the most competitive, energetic guys I've ever met in my life. And he was convinced by the time he was a sophomore, he was going to beat me out, which meant when I was a senior, as if I wanted to give up the starting role as a senior to a sophomore. But he just worked so hard, and he almost did beat me out, purely by his work ethic and his energy. Well, today, that young man, from those days he was young, he's a little older now, has been a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and is now back in the pastorate. He has a name that both younger and older will recognize. His name is Dr. Ray Ortland, Jr. People my age remember his dad. Some of you are younger, have read his stuff. It's wonderful. I made a mistake one day at Trinity in his first year on campus because I knew him as Bud in college. I walked by his office and he was in there in a conversation with one of the TED students. And I walked and he waved me in and I walked in and said, hi Bud, how are you doing? Forgot that on TED's campus it's Dr. Ray Ortland Jr. So he kind of looked at me like he would when he was competing with me, like, you're going to get it for this. But we've laughed about it since. Well, Ray has written this piece, short but rich, about what a gospel-centered church looks like. He says, what does it mean for a church to be gospel-centered? That's a popular concept these days, and that's good. What if we were scrambling to be law-centered? But the difference is not so easy in real terms. A gospel-centered church holds together two things. One, a gospel-centered church preaches a bold message of grace. So bold that it becomes the end of the law for all who believe. It's not our performance, but Christ's performance for us. Not our sacrifices, but his sacrifices for us. Not our superiority, but only his worth and prestige. The good news of substitution. The good news that our okayness is not in us, but exterior to us in Christ alone. Climbing down from the high moral ground, because only Christ belongs up there. That message, that awareness, that clarity, every Sunday, that's a gospel-centered church. My commentary, every Sunday preaching a bold message of God's grace. Secondly, a gospel-centered church translates that theology into its sociology. The good news of God's grace beautifies how we treat one another. In fact, the horizontal reveals the vertical. How we treat one another reveals what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. It is possible to say we are a gospel-centered church and sincerely mean it while we make our church into a law-centered social movement. We see God above lowering the gun and we breathe a sigh of relief. But if we are trigger-happy toward one another, we really don't get it yet. A gospel-centered church looks something like the album that is pictured on here. And for those of you who remember the Beatles, it's the Sgt. Pepper cover. The cover for the album for Sgt. Pepper. He said, a gospel-centered church is a variegated collection of sinners. Now, I would dare say that's true about that group. They come together and stick together because they have nothing to fear from their message or their culture. The theology creates the sociology, and the sociology incarnates the theology. The one deal breaker in a gospel-centered church, anyone for any reason, turning it into a culture of legal demandingness and negative scrutiny. Few would do that in theology, of course, but still a church with a message of grace can stop being gospel-centered in real terms. Do you hear that? A church that has a message of grace and it's living out that message can stop being gospel-centered. A major part of pastoral ministry, and I would say for all Christian leadership, is preaching the doctrines of grace and managing an environment of grace. The latter is harder to accomplish than the former. It is more intuitive. It requires more humility and self-awareness. May the friend of sinners grant beautiful, gospel-centered churches. Someone asked me in the history and polity class yesterday, what are some of my dreams or desires for the Evangelical Free Church of America in whatever years that the Lord gives me as president? And one of the things I said was that we'd be a gospel-centered movement where His grace is taught, it's our theology, but it's also lived out. And it's a bold message of God's grace. It's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, where lives are transformed and even communities are transformed by the power of the gospel, where people are revealing that because they've come to Christ by faith and they're living by faith, the righteousness of God. We want to be people of contagious hope. That's what we have to be. People where the gospel is at the center of everything we do. And we're not afraid to evaluate what we are doing over and against whether or not it is gospel-centered. And to do that ruthlessly. And to preach a bold message, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this association of churches that I so dearly, dearly love. Lord, you've called us as a very diverse group of people, theologically, culturally, ethnically, to put on display what you have provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this was there way before even the earth was created. You are the God of love and grace, the God of sovereignty. But you worked out your plan, and today you're working it out through your church. Lord, might there be a holy discontent that would sweep across this auditorium and across the Evangelical Free Church of America. And then on a regular basis, we ask ourselves, do we really believe in the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the simplicity of the gospel? And is it evident in our ministries and in our lives? Lord, challenge us. Work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Joel.
Absolutely.
This is just a start. Those of you who are in your 30s might remember Joel from how many years ago?
Almost
20 years ago, when he was the lead singer, leader of a group called Pray for Rain that eventually became PFR. And I heard an awful lot about that in my household. And I just praise the Lord for his ministry in free churches over the years, Camp Chaminade and Lakewood Church in Minnesota. And now you got a new group. At some point, introduce your band to us, okay?
Sure.
Okay? And we're glad you're here. And I just leaned over to somebody and said, I love the way you weave the hymns and the contemporary together. Amen? Amen? Good job. You know, this is a different format this year. Those of you who have signed up for the Reach Global Dinner are on your way following this session to the Reach Global Dinner, which will be held at 6 o'clock. We decided to try a new format because continually we heard that by the end of the evening, people were so exhausted and didn't have an opportunity to fellowship. So now we've worshiped together, we've looked into the Word together. You're going to go to a dinner and hear about what God is doing across the world if you've signed up for that. And then at 8 o'clock, you can go have coffee or go to Jenny's Ice Cream or whatever place you want to go. I'm not working for them, but I hear that's a good place. Amen? I've yet to be there, but we're praying about that. So thanks for being here this afternoon. It's been great to worship with you. Let me close this in prayer. You alone are God. You are the center of the universe. You are the one who provided the good news in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are here, who have experienced that grace, Father, might we now go and bring that grace to this convention center, to the restaurants around us, to one another, and to this city. For your name's sake, the one we serve, the Lord Jesus, in the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. See you tomorrow morning.